The reading tonight comes from Romans chapter 7, and it's the whole verse, so I hope you're sitting comfortably. Chapter, whole verse. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang into life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as death, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do, not what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the death, body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the old preacher was ill and housebound, but he still liked to know what was going on in church. His grandson used to visit him after the morning service each Sunday. "What did the minister preach about today?" he asked. "Sin," his young grandson replied. "What did he have to say about it?" "I think he was mostly against it." Well, Roger kindly asked me to preach on struggling with sin. It's been a problem for me, yes, in all sorts of meanings of that word, for most of my ministry. And when I was in Oxford, I was asked by one of my students to go and preach in his church in London, which was a large, very lively, charismatic, largely black church. and I was asked to preach on struggling with sin. And then I got back to college, and a couple of months later, my principal said, we've got this series of questions that the students have been asking, and I've got just the one I want you to do. It's handling your sexuality. And I thought, you know, I really am being labeled here somehow. Struggling with sin, you could actually rephrase it. Sort of, you know, how do I think about myself? What about my self-esteem? I mean, our concern is so often for our reputation, how others see us. But perhaps more significantly and far more seriously, how we feel. How we see, how we know ourselves, our own motives, our thoughts, our lives. But this evening, maybe we ought to concentrate on actually how God sees us. Weak, yet strong. What do we think about ourselves this evening? Well, probably the one thing as Christians that really undermines any sort of self-esteem, any standing that we might have, is our knowledge of our personal failure, our shame, often failure that only we know about. Yet God does know us, and He loves us. And though we are weak, in Him, we can be strong. But we've all got a struggle with ourselves. We've got a struggle with failure. We've got a struggle with sin. And I've got it on good authority, assuming that you agree with me that St. Paul and St. John are good authorities. Then if we say that we're not struggling with sin, then either we're deceiving ourselves or we're not Christians. It's as simple as that. This is what John wrote to the church. If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is errant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, make a clean breast of them, He won't let us down. He'll be true to Himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us from all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God, make a liar out of Him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance of God. Well, before we start looking at this evening, I warm to what Adrian Plass says his most important insight into the very nature of God is, God is nice and He likes me. Now just hang on to that one. Just think about that. When you start thinking about your life, when you start thinking about God, just hear what Adrian Plass has to say. God is nice, and He likes me. Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and I've told this story before because I like the way that it's told in Godspell. I like it there because Jesus tells parables, and the disciples try to understand what Jesus is talking about. And, of course, because it's a musical, because it's a play, it's acted out. And I like the way it's acted out. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Well, that's a good idea, isn't it? Say the disciples. One of them was a Pharisee. Oh, hooray, we like Pharisees. They're nice, good, righteous people. The other one was a tax collector. Boo, hiss. Sorry if you're a tax collector, but that's the way a lot of us feel about tax collectors. But that wasn't why they thought that about tax collectors. The Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like other people, especially that tax collector over there. Yeah, too right. Good man. Always tithing everything. They go the extra mile. They are good, righteous men, our Pharisees. The tax collector bowed his head, hung his head and said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. The disciples said, yeah, nudge, nudge, of course, yeah, absolutely, too right, miserable, despicable, disreputable, cheat, collaborator. And Jesus says, and the tax collector, went away right with God. And the disciples shake their heads. They scratch their heads in sheer disbelief because they simply don't understand. I got a horrible feeling that we're the same. That actually, we really want to be like Pharisees. And afraid to admit that actually we might be like tax collectors. We can be blinded to the truth by a false sense of self-righteousness. But Jesus jerks us out of our self-satisfaction when he says, okay, so you said, oh, she's nice. He's cool. That's adultery. And when we say, she's a fool. I hate him. And Jesus says, that's murder. Hearing these words, of course, we feel totally lacking in hope or of ever being acceptable before God. And yet in Christ, Paul tells us we're dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God in the power of the Spirit. But Paul is an honest preacher. He's an honest evangelist, and he helps us to understand the reality of our humanity. What's it like? Fallen. So I want us to start by looking at having a new, realistic view of ourselves as we begin to look at Romans 7. Paul presents the Torah, the Old Testament Jewish law, and it's a hard taskmaster. If we see keeping the rules as our ticket to heaven, if Paul says your salvation is about boasting in your circumcision and keeping the law, hey, you are doomed to fail. You will be a prisoner to guilt. And so if we think that actually getting right with God is by simply doing the things that we have set up as our rules and regulations, we are actually doomed to fail. But in Christ, there is a new relationship. And that new relationship, says Paul, is released from the law. And instead of being under all those human rules, whatever they are, because churches have them, we're under the rule of Christ. And that's the rule of love. Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up the cross-shaped life of love and follow me. Well, Paul says, look, let me illustrate what I mean. Think of a Jewish wife. Under the law, she's the property of her husband, and she's under his authority. But if he dies, she's free. No, she's not free from her husband. If he dies, she is free from the law. She's not an adulteress if she becomes another man's property. So too, says Paul, you Christian Jew, you are no longer under the bondage to the law, sinning and breaking it. You have a new relationship in Christ in the power of the Spirit. And this new relationship is like a marriage, as Paul tells the Ephesian church. It's Christ who has died for his church. That's why Paul is using the example of marriage here. That marriage is like the relationship of Christ and the church, and you are now under a new relationship with Christ. The ground of our hope, of our personal standing before God, is in our new relationship with Christ. It's not trying to fulfill the rules. It's responding to Christ in love. But, says Paul, that doesn't mean that God's law is bad. Okay, you don't get to heaven by keeping the law, but that doesn't mean the law's bad. Now, let's have a new understanding of the law, says Paul. The law is good. The law reveals sin. It shows us what sin is. But, of course, it also arouses sin. Let me explain. There in front of me stood a policeman, indicating that I should pull over. Well, I of course knew. You see, well, he said it. Sir, You've been recorded travelling at 42 miles an hour in a built-up area. A radar trap. I've just run through it. Well, I was late for the church meeting. I was the church secretary. I mean, I had to be there, didn't I? I was in a hurry. It was a perfectly straight country road through a village. I'd travelled it hundreds of times before. It was clear and it was dry. The car had good brakes. And, of course, I have got exceptionally good reactions as a driver. And I decided that the law didn't need to apply to me that day. I knew better. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was apart from the law. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Paul uses the example of covetousness. You can use other words like envy and greed and lust, which is recognized as the root of all of our sin. Of course, this whole business of envy and greed all starts with Adam and Eve. Their envy and their greed is about God. They succumbed. The rules didn't apply to them. I mean, they wanted to be like God, to be wise, to be in the know, to take control of their lives. They wouldn't need God at all, would they? If they were like God, what need is there of God? Better than living, isn't it, by trust? Better than living by faith. Better than living by obedience. And that's also the origin of our sin. Through the law, our rebellion against God is recognized. And Satan uses the good law, given for our well-being, given for our fulfillment, given for our contentment, to tempt us into a self-centered and selfish, grasping way of living, which only destroys the lives of other people, as well as our own lives. The law is good, and it shows us, quite clearly, where we're getting things wrong. But then let's get to the heart of this. Let's get to this struggling with sin. Because there is a new understanding of ourselves. We've had a new realistic understanding. We've had a new understanding of the law. Let's now have an understanding of ourselves. Paul brings the nature of our fallen humanity into sharply poignant and intensely personal focus. This is the present tense. Paul's past experience was that sin sprang to life through the law and couldn't be dealt with in Paul's own strength. But now, as a Christian disciple in the present, he's an active combatant in the conflict with sin. He's in a battle. He's suffering. He's uncomfortable with the truth about himself. He doesn't like it one bit. He looks at himself, and he knows himself because, as a good Christian living in Christ, he's honest with himself before Christ. And he doesn't like it. Now, I know some folk think that this is Paul's pre-Christian view. So why am I sure that this is Paul, the mature Christian, who is writing here? Well, firstly, his opinion of himself. Wretched. Nothing good. Well, the unbeliever is characterized by self-righteousness. I'm as good as the next man or woman. I'm a better person than so-and-so down the road. I'm certainly a better so-and-so than so-and-so who goes to church. That sort of person wouldn't have this low opinion of themselves. Listen to what Paul says in writing to the church at Philippi, for example. He doesn't have a low opinion of himself at all. What does he say? Writing to the Philippians. I myself have got a great deal of reason for confidence. If others think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Nor would the immature believer think like this. Young Christians are full of self-confidence in their new life with Christ. They are not going to fail. Anybody else can fail. The number of young ministerial students that I've had over the years who are so absolutely confident that when we talk about the problems and the temptations in ministry, it ain't going to happen to me. Sadly, sometimes it does. It's only the mature Christian who reaches this point of disgust. This is not Saul, the pious Pharisee. This is Paul, the mature Christian leader, who recognizes the power of sin. What I want to do, I do not do. What I do not want to do, that's what I discover that I'm actually doing. Secondly, his opinion of the law. It's good. It's to be delighted in. Paul has a clear view of God's holy law. He doesn't think it's silly. He doesn't think it's old-fashioned. He doesn't think it's not applicable to him. He doesn't think that in this very modern age we need to reinterpret it in a different way. Paul keeps his hostility not for the law, but for the rebellious desires of his own body. Paul recognizes that he's got the will to obey, but not the strength to see his knowledge and his understanding of the law translated into an active, consistent obedience. It's all summed up in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The Spirit writes the law on our hearts, and Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. God's law is a relationship of right living. One of the things that you and I have to do every single day is to pray that God will reveal to us what's really going on in our lives, what's really going on in our minds and our hearts. We need actually to be honest with ourselves and honest with ourselves in the presence of God. So in our prayer, we need actually to open ourselves up as we know ourselves to God who already knows us. But the unbeliever can't keep the law, and neither can the Christian believer in their own strength keep the law. The Spirit needs to subdue our sinful desires, and we must cry out for help and cry out for deliverance. Our problem, of course, is that so often we don't want to be delivered. That's our problem. We enjoy rebellion in our short-viewed selfishness and self-satisfaction and pleasure. And Paul tells us that what we do in the flesh bears testimony to the power of sin. And what is done in Christ through the Spirit bears testimony to the power of God. What is my life showing? Is my life a testimony to the power of sin? Temptation? Or is my life showing testimony to the power of God who is able to transform my life? You see, this business about the power of sin and the power of God, we see it in the testimony of the lives of many of God's servants. Let's take somebody who's very well known, Martin Luther King, who lived the gospel values of redemption, liberation, and justice, and yet was prone to moral failure. It's a battle, and it's a battle that each one of us is engaged in. Our lives have two principles opposing each other. A conflict between my renewed mind and my old unrenewed flesh. A real bitter and unremitting battle that is every Christian's experience. Yes, God is transforming me, but I need to let him transform more and more of me. The cry of despair, of recognition of our true situation, and the cry of deliverance. as Paul writes it here, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus my Lord, so that when I stand before God's judgment, God looks on me and sees Christ. Looks on me, the broken, flawed individual, and sees God, sees Christ, the perfect sacrifice for my sin." It's a constant battle, though. It's a conflict, serving two masters, to which the only answer is to walk continually in the power of the Spirit. And this is the battle of our wills. We have to will to walk in the power of the Spirit. We need to constantly and deliberately walk that path. Through Christ, belonging to Him, we're ultimately assured of victory. And in the power of the Spirit, we can engage in the battle. Never deny the battle. Never be complacent and say, "It'll never happen to me." Seek God's power. Seek God's forgiveness. Seek God's deliverance each day. Isn't that precisely why Jesus said, "Let me give you a pattern for praying"? And included in the pattern of praying, "Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." And please, don't judge other people. Please don't. Jesus said, "Do not judge others, because with the judgment that you judge them, you yourself will be judged." Paul's not providing us with an easy excuse. He's not saying, "It's okay, you know, if you get defeated in this, if you give in, doesn't matter." No, he's not saying that. He says we've got to take our moral choices seriously and call on the power of God's Spirit. Hence Paul's warning to the immature Christians at Corinth. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to everyone. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so you can endure it. And what's the way out? It's in the next verse, which handily, in most of our Bibles, is separated by a subheading. The Greek, fortunately, isn't separated in that way, because the way out is quite simple. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Flee. Get away from them. We've got to get out of that situation. It's a matter of fleeing, like Joseph seduced by Potiphar's wife, and leaving our clothes behind, not staying like King David when attracted to Bathsheba and taking our clothes off. Me and God. You and God. Seeing ourselves as God sees us, weak yet strong. I started with Adrian Plass. Let me read you a poem. It's about the law. "We have the feeling that some of you are feeling fairly sure that all you really need to do is try to keep the law. You wish you knew for sure, though, can I break it once or twice and still get into heaven? Well, what you need is some advice. You need some legal expertise, and we provide just that. We are your humble servants, Messrs. Murgatroyd and Pratt. The law is rather difficult. There's such a lot of it. Perhaps you haven't understood. Perhaps you are a twit. If you decide to live by law, you better heed our warning. The first mistake that you will make is waking in the morning. The moment the alarm has gone, you'll make a tiny slip, and by the time you're out of bed, you're in the devil's grip. You can't be bad, or sad, or mad, or rude, or crude, or greedy. You're not allowed to flash your cash. You give it to the needy. You aren't allowed to shun the crowd, you've got to love them all, especially if they bore you stiff and drive you up the wall. You mustn't steal, or fight, or feel embarrassed by your zits, or go along to swimming pools to look at naughty bits. Can you forgive your cousin Viv and tell her so as well? And say with ancient Auntie May, despite the horrid smell. And if you're lending anything that you will sadly miss, you're not allowed to want it back. For instance, lend me this. And if you do something right, it's no good saying, well, I am a little sunbeam now. That's pride. You'll go to hell. We hope we have conveyed to you the danger you are in. But please, you mustn't worry. No, you mustn't. It's a sin. You see, you'll never keep the law. There's not a chance of that. We promise you can take the word of Murgatroyd and Pratt. You see, a falsely high view of our own morality is challenged by the holiness of God. And low self-worth is met by the love and forgiveness of God in Christ crucified. No one is too good, no one is too bad to receive the love and forgiveness of God. And every time we meet around the communion table and take bread and wine, we're met by God in Christ crucified for us. Let me use words that I've used before as we come to break bread. Words written by Maria Boulding. If we cannot endure failing and being weak, and being seen to fail and be weak, we are not yet in a position to love and be loved. Christ has gone down into the deepest places of our failure and claimed them as his own, and now there is no possible failure in our lives or our deaths that cannot be a place of meeting him and of greater openness to his work. As we meet around this table, if we cannot endure failing and being weak and being seen to fail and to be weak, we are not yet in a position to love and to be loved. As our Baptist forebears said, walking together and watching over each other in love. Weak, yet strong. Here we can confess. Here we can find forgiveness and renewal in the power of the Spirit. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. And we bless each other with the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.